So this is nice. This the sunny morning really worked well for our message this morning, and I think it's safe to say that spring is here. I think it's safe to say that there won't be any more snow. You know, there were certainly going to be April showers. I think it's safe to say that we're kind of beyond winter at this point. But there was a day in February where Becca and I, and I'm sure many of you, felt that we were beyond winter at that point as well. You know, when we were having some of those days that were climbing into the 50s and maybe even into the 60s, there was one Saturday where we had the windows open in the house, and we were like in full-blown spring cleaning mode. You know, where we were doing some of the dusting. We were kind of deep cleaning some things that we hadn't got to for a while. We were kind of working on some of those projects. And it's nice when you can start to hit those things in February. Then we know that winter kind of came back and got us one last time, and we had some snow for the year, which some of you were elated about and some of you were really disappointed about. And now, if you haven't started spring cleaning, I think it's safe to say that we're in spring, and it's safe to get started on that. And I had a moment this past Tuesday where I wasn't intending to start spring cleaning, and it just kind of happened. So I have kind of this routine where oftentimes, as I'm preparing a message for a week, on Tuesday morning at some point, I will look over kind of what the theme for the message is going to be for the week. I'll look over some of the scripture passages that I'd kind of outlined to include in the message that week, and then I will take a little time to pray for the message. And normally, I don't do this all the time, but normally on those Tuesday morning times when I go to pray, my office has hardwood floors and there's a rug in the middle of it, and I'll just kind of get down on my hands and knees and spend a little time in prayer there thinking about the message. And this past week when I went to do that, I got down on my hands and knees, and as I was getting down, I thought, this rug is dirty. I don't know if it was the snow that we, you know, tracking in some snow and some rain over the last few weeks. I don't know what it was, but I still kind of, I got down and so I kind of made a mental note, you know, that the floor needed to be clean. And then while I was down praying on the rug a minute later, I kind of looked over, and from my vantage point, I could see under the desk and could see all of like the dust that collects underneath a desk on the hardwood floors. And I thought, man, that really needs cleaned as well. And then I kind of tried to go back, and I'm pretty distracted at this point, but I tried to go back and pray a little bit. And then I look in the other direction in the corner, and there's this bookshelf that sits kind of behind a chair in there. And there are things on that shelf, that the first week I was unpacking here that I put on that shelf and that I haven't touched or organized since then. Things that don't go on a bookshelf, that needed to go in a drawer or kind of be filed away, and I just haven't, they haven't been top priority or any priority, and so it just hasn't happened. And all of a sudden, I had this overwhelming need to organize those things and to sweep the floor and to dust the bookshelf, and I ended up kind of rearranging the shelf in the room and doing some things like that. And I don't know if that happens to anyone else, but sometimes whenever we need to accomplish something, it seems like all of a sudden there are all of these other things that we have to have in order to be able to focus or to concentrate. That would happen to me all the time working on papers. You know, when I was writing a research paper, all of a sudden it would be in that moment when I sat down and had a deadline and needed to write that I thought, you know, I really need to organize this part of my desk, or I really need to clean something else, or the car really needs to get washed today. And I would find all kinds of other ways to put that work off, and all kinds of good, like, cleaning or organizing projects that needed to happen. And so this past week, this was kind of the time I had set aside for prayer, and I ended up just doing spring cleaning in the office and organizing some things. And while I was cleaning, I was still thinking about our message for today and praying and kind of seeking some input on that. And then it started to kind of work in my mind that what I had planned and what I had outlined, it just didn't really, it didn't really work. It wasn't really what we needed to look at this week. And so I'm not proud to say that it took me like almost a full 24 hours from that point on Tuesday where I thought, maybe exactly what we need to look at this morning is kind of this idea of doing some spring cleaning in our lives. Because the truth is, That there are a lot of great applications and things that we draw from spring cleaning in our homes to spring cleaning in our spiritual lives. And so this morning, that's kind of what we're going to look at and address today. And part of that is this, that spring cleaning is something that, we know we do every year. That spring cleaning is something that, you know, we don't need to be told how to dust things or how to mop a floor or how to, you know, do certain kinds of projects. But it's just things that we need to be reminded of and things that we need to take seriously. And so that is my hope for us this morning, that as we look at some of this, some of the comparisons or some of the lessons we can learn from spring cleaning in our homes, that we'll draw some conclusions for how we can be spring cleaning in our spiritual lives as well. So as we do that, there's a first step that comes with spring cleaning, and it's this. It's the realization that things are dirty. There's a necessary step for us where we need to examine the way that we live in our spiritual lives. And so that morning, as I was looking around the office, you know, normally I'm in the office and I'm in and out of the office at certain points. I'm focused on certain things. I'm not often looking underneath the desk to see the dust on the floor. I'm not often, you know, getting down on the floor and kind of on my hands and knees to pray. I'm not often doing things like that. But occasionally, in our lives, we notice a mess that's around us that needs to be addressed. And in our personal lives, we need to do the same kind of thing. We need to spend time thinking about the way that we live and examining the ways that we live. We need to spend time reflecting on how we are going about our lives in order to be able to live life well. And there's a passage in Psalms that talks about this that addresses it well. And it's Psalm chapter 139, and it's verses 23 and 24. And this is one of the Psalms of David. And in there, he writes, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, as we think about this psalm, it doesn't say that this is a psalm that leads into a time of quiet reflection. And there's no prescription that tells us, you know, at any point that David would have this kind of a prayer and then spend time in quiet reflection. But all throughout the Psalms and throughout the stories of David, we know that he was someone that advocated, that told us the importance of meditating on God's word, that he was someone who expressed to us the importance of spending time seeking out God. That's why he's remembered as someone who's a man after God's own heart. One of the reasons why he's remembered for that. And so it doesn't say that this is a prayer that should be, specifically say, this is a prayer that should be followed by reflection. But when we think about this prayer by David, this kind of perfectly leads us in our lives into a time of examination in the way that we're living. And there are two areas that I think are really important about this text. And the first is this, that one thing we learn from this text is that we need to carefully consider our internal lives. That we need to be people who recognize that the way we live outwardly, the actions we take outwardly, flow from the way that we're thinking or feeling internally. You know, when lots of us take a moment to examine our lives, if we take that, we might have a moment like this, you know, where we kind of, maybe it's a moment in prayer and we're kind of thinking about something and we say, you know, I really need to have a better attitude in life. I just really need to be happier in life. And so then we say, okay, I'm going to be happy. It doesn't really work like that, you know, or fill in the blank. You know, maybe you say, hey, I need to be more joyful when I come in from work at the end of the night, or I need to be less kind of annoyed when I come in or angry when I come in the door after work and things just start to set me off when things don't look the way I want them to or when kids aren't acting how I want them to. There's all kinds of different areas where we can say, I need to be less annoyed. I need to be less angry. I need to be more joyful, you know, and we look at our outward circumstances. But one of the things that this psalm teaches us, and we can go back to look at the psalm, please, Brian, is that we need to be people who carefully consider our internal lives. When we read this song, this is what David says. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." And then he talks about, even in saying, see if there's any offensive way in me, inside of me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. David begins with this approach that as we are looking at our lives, we need to figure out the reason why we feel certain ways. We need to figure out the reason why we are thinking certain things. As we're taking time to seek God out and to examine our lives, our actions stem from feelings that we're having inside. There's always a reason why we act in certain ways. This is highlighted nicely in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, when it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from that." In these two passages, what we see and what David recognizes in this psalm is that if we're going to make any attempt to clean up our lives, to change a few things that need to be adjusted, to have kind of a personal time of spring cleaning, that all begins as an internal process for us. Those are things that we need to look at and reflect and begin by thinking about the way that we are feeling. And then it kind of leads into the way that we are living. And the second piece is this, that what we see in Psalm 139 is that we should not be the only person speaking into our lives. That we need to allow space for other people to speak into our lives. And David doesn't leave the act of finding the offensive things inside himself to himself. David does the wisest thing that any of us could do, and he asks God to help reveal the things inside of him that need to change. I know that oftentimes for me, if I'm having a moment of confession and sin, if I'm having a moment where I'm kind of, you know, beginning a time of prayer and I start to ask God to forgive me for certain things that are going on in my life, I'll pray and that time of confession could be a long time of confession. And then when I'm kind of running to the end of my chain, when I'm kind of through thinking up everything that comes to my mind, I'll say, God, can you just reveal things that I need to confess? And it is incredible how there are things that I have forgotten about that will come to mind. There's never been a moment that I can recall where I've said, God, please show me things that I need to confess. And where he said, no, you're good. There's nothing else there. You pretty much covered all the bases. As we think about sins, as we think about struggles in our lives, we need to not just leave that to ourselves, because there's a reality in life that we all have blind spots. You know, some of us are prone to think very lowly of ourselves. Some of us are prone to be very hard on ourselves. Some of us are prone to be people who could sit for an hour and tell you everything wrong about themselves. And then there are other people who give themselves way too easily of a pass on anything, who can justify any action, who can kind of explain anything that they do. For all of us, it's hard to really look at ourselves objectively and honestly, and that's something that we need help to be able to do well. So as we think about examining our lives, as we think about cleaning out kind of some of the junk that we might have in our lives, it is really important that we don't seek to do that on our own. And David, in this illustration again, he makes the wisest choice possible and includes God in on that to give input. But as far as relationships that we have with one another, some of the most important relationships that we can have with another person is to be able to sit down with someone and to ask them to speak honestly into your life, and then to not be offended or defensive, and to be able to accept the truth that you get from them. So if we're going to be people who are examining the way we live, it's important that we start with that examination internally. It's important that we include other people in that process. The second thing is this, that in any kind of step of spring cleaning, as you begin to look around and see things, you see clothes that you haven't worn since last year. You see kind of pieces of furniture that you can get rid of. You see junk that's lying around your house that you need to get rid of. And in the same way in our spiritual lives, after we take a moment to examine and to think about our lives, we need to eliminate the junk that we have. We need to find a way to get rid of the garbage that we carry around and that we have with us in our lives. And kind of one of the trickiest things for us to navigate as Christians are these two truths. One is this truth that we carry that we can't do anything that can earn our way to salvation, that we can't live good enough, that we can't follow enough rules, that we can't do anything without being people who are sinful. We have that on one hand. And then on the other hand, we have this book in the Bible that instructs us on all of these ways that we're to live. We have this book that kind of sets standards for morality and for practices in life. And so on one hand, we have this tricky balance where we say we can't do anything that pleases God. And then on the other hand, we have this call for us to be people who are living in certain ways. And this has always been a tricky balance for religious people. This is something that that Jesus kind of got in trouble with the religious leaders for all the time. There were all of these moments when you read through the Gospels where Jesus was doing things and he was accused of not taking the law seriously. Whether it was healing people on the Sabbath, allowing people to get food, whether it was spending time in the company of sinners and people who were considered unclean. Jesus on one hand would be considered or would be accused all the time of not being someone who cares about living in a way that's holy or righteous. And then on the other hand, there's these different passages where Jesus seems to take the standard kind of bar of morality and the law and raise those standards on the people. One of those places that we see this happen is in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 is a section of scripture that is the Sermon on the Mount in the teachings of Jesus. And there's these series of statements that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 5 where he says, "You have heard it said," and he refers back to something in the Old Testament, part of the law. And then he says, "But I tell you," and then he references a new way to live in life. And one of those really popular examples is from Matthew 5, verses 27 to 30. And it says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" So that would be a standard practice at the time. Jesus is saying to these people, "You have heard that it was said, if you are a married person, you should not have a romantic relationship with someone else who is not your spouse. Or if you are not a married person, you should not have a romantic relationship with someone who is a married person." It was pretty understood what Jesus would have meant when he says that about adultery. And then in 28, he says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And he doesn't just raise the bar. He says, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right eye, or if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." There is nothing in this passage that makes it seem like Jesus is someone who takes it easy on sin. There's nothing in this passage that makes it seem like Jesus isn't someone who's concerned about personal piety, about personal holiness. Jesus took the standard law. When he says, "You've heard it said," he refers to the seventh commandment. This is like one of the foundational elements of the Jewish society. And he says, "You're all trying to follow this law. You all know this law. This is like one of the big 10 pillars of our society, our culture, that you know this law." And he doesn't leave it there. He elevates it and says, not only should you not have a romantic relationship with someone else's spouse, but if you look at a person lustfully, you have already committed adultery in your heart. And if you've already committed adultery in your heart, or if your eye or your hand is causing you to sin, that you should get rid of it, because it's better to be rid of that thing that causes you to sin than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It would be impossible for us this morning to talk about all of the ink that has been spilled to talk about this passage and whether Jesus meant this figuratively or literally. Because that's an important question for us to ask. Is Jesus speaking metaphorically in this passage? Is Jesus saying to us, kind of like in the sense of one of the parables, sin is really bad and serious and you should view it that way? Or is he actually saying, you know, that people should mutilate their own bodies to avoid sin at whatever cost possible? And when you read on this, some people say this: it doesn't work well as metaphor. You know, there are other places where Jesus says things like, "The kingdom of heaven is like," and then he goes on to describe a parable. He uses an illustration from the day to prove a point about something of heaven. That's not what happens in this passage. And so you say, on one hand, is Jesus speaking, you know, dramatically, emotionally? Is Jesus kind of almost in some way stretching what he really means to prove his point, speaking with hyperbole or something like that. Because certainly he doesn't mean for people to literally cut off limbs of their body. You know, there's no kind of history of that as a popular movement among the church. There's no history of Jesus advocating for his disciples and the people following him to actually cut off pieces of their body that are causing them to sin. So why is it that Jesus uses this kind of language? And I think what the conclusion we can draw is this, that Jesus is preaching the gospel very clearly to these people. What he's saying to them is that not only, you know, the kind of law that says don't commit adultery, if you took that in the way that only addressed it as having a romantic relationship with someone else, then it would be easy for you to say, well, I haven't done that. You know, I'm living to the letter of the law. And maybe some people would say it's okay to flirt with someone else. It's okay to look at someone else. It's okay to do, you know, to have some level of an engagement mentally or emotionally in your heart with someone else, but that you just can't actually act on it because that's when the line crosses. And Jesus says, no, that's not the standard. That's not what it means. There's this standard of holiness that is expected. And here's the truth, that no one can live up to what it means to embrace that life of holiness. Jesus is explaining very clearly that none of us can live up to the standard and that we need to find a way to be passionate about purity. That we need to find a way to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God, but that we're not going to be able to do that on our own. And so in this, what we learn is the third step in the spring cleaning process for us spiritually, is that we need to be people that confess to God. If examination teaches us that there's garbage in our lives, if this passage in Matthew shows us that there's no way for us to live a life without that kind of baggage or that kind of garbage, then the only option is that we look to something outside of ourselves to become spiritually clean. And for that to happen, we must confess to God. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And what we see in this passage, what it reminds us, is that for many of us, kind of the hurdle is that we need to recognize that we have sin in our lives on a regular basis. For many of us, what we need to do is to recognize that we need to not wait until spring to get some of the cleaning done. You know, if you clean your house once a year, your house is filthy by the time spring comes around the next year. You've put off projects that needed to get done. There's damage that starts to kind of seep in that becomes permanent. And the same is true in our spiritual lives, that we need to be people that don't ignore the reality that we have sin that's in our lives. That's not the problem. You know, the recognition is that all of us have it and that we need to be people who look to Christ. That second passage, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, it is the part that we need to really focus on. Because by doing this regularly, what happens is that our hearts and our minds begin to change towards sin. And that doesn't mean that you confess a sin three times in 1 week and then all of a sudden you're freed from it. But over the course of a lifetime of confessing our sins on a regular basis, of taking time regularly to examine our lives, to recognize things that need to change and confessing them to God, we go through this process where we are changed internally. Puritans, they talked about this process and called it the mortification of sin or the mortification of the flesh. That was kind of an old term used in holiness language. And what it meant was this, that over a lifetime of confessing and repenting and asking for forgiveness of our sins, that eventually this thing happened where kind of sins got put to death. That idea of mortifying something is to subdue it or to put it to death. And so they would talk about this language of how after you continually seek God and seek Him passionately and earnestly over and over and over again, that in that process, eventually, you would begin to become freed from the effects of that sin. Eventually, you'd begin to become freed from certain temptations as you intentionally sought to avoid them, as you prayed for strength to avoid them. And so there's this idea for us that we need to be people who examine our lives, who recognize ways that we don't stack up, and then who confess those things to God. But if we leave the story there, if we kind of end it there, then what it sounds like is that the Christian faith is one of sort of behavior modification. That it kind of comes down to this list of do's and don'ts, and that we just need to work and keep trying as hard as we can to not do the don'ts and to do the do's on the list. But it has to be more than that. For us to really kind of become spiritually clean, we need to change the way we live and embrace a holy life. To kind of draw on this loose analogy of the spring cleaning. Oftentimes, what happens is that once we start cleaning out under the furniture, once we start dusting behind the shelves, once we start kind of that process of getting everything out and rearranged so that you can clean it well, we rearrange our rooms. Just as you look around at things and the way they're sitting, you think, well, maybe it makes more sense to have the couch over there, the TV over there. You kind of go through that sort of process where you rearrange. And the same is true in our spiritual lives, that we need to not just recognize the wrong we're doing, but that we need to begin to live in a way that is different. There's the popular pastor and theologian Tim Keller has said this: Christianity is freedom through grace that leads to holiness. As I think about this quote, this is what I think happens to many of us in the church. We experience the first two parts of that statement. Christianity is freedom through grace. But lots of us kind of stop short on that last part, that Christianity is something that leads us to live in holiness. That Christianity is something that leads us to live differently than lots of other people who are around us. And this kind of goes back to that difficult piece between being guilty and embracing the grace of Christ. Because lots of us have had a moment like this. We heard the gospel of Jesus. We heard this message that we could be offered freedom from our sins, that we could be offered freedom from our guilt through Christ, that we could be offered freedom from the sacrifice, through the sacrifice that Jesus made on behalf of us. And then what we learned when we showed up in church is that there was this whole list of rules that went along with living a holy life. That you couldn't do certain things, that you had to do other things, that there were all of these kind of unspoken obligations. And so some people kind of feel like they've been given a bait and switch. They showed up for free grace and love and acceptance and forgiveness, and then they found out there was a list of rules that they had to follow very strictly, or else they weren't worthy of that free grace that they had just received. And the truth is that that's not the way that holiness works. That we don't reduce our faith to a list of do's or don'ts, because just like what Jesus highlighted in Matthew chapter 5, when we do that, all we can find out is how guilty we are, how unable to live holy and righteous that we really are. Instead of embracing this kind of shallow idea of holiness, where it's a list of do's or don'ts, we need to live in the way that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And in this passage, what he says is, therefore, since we have these promises, speaking of the work of Christ, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. In this passage, Paul ends by saying how we need to be people who are revering God. And that idea of revering is showing honor to God. It's lifting God up. It's literally the idea of worshiping God. And so what Paul says to us is that if we are living a life of holiness, where we're kind of free of the sin that contaminates our hearts and our lives, then what we need to be doing, or what we need to be, is people who live with a level of reverence for God. Holiness isn't about a list of do's or don'ts. It's about reflecting in each moment. It's about living with an attitude of honoring Christ through the work that we do, through the relationships that we have, through the way that we treat other people, through the way that we treat the world around us and the culture at large. That idea of holiness is recognizing that our reverence for Christ leads us to live in a certain way. That our worship of Christ calls us to live in a certain way. If we reduce it to a list of do's or don'ts, that will never work. And so this morning, as we kind of close with this idea, thinking about spring cleaning, I want to encourage you to do four things. To examine your life internally. That passage in Psalm 139 is a great thing to pray, to read through just before you spend some time in prayer. To ask God to show you things in your heart and your mind that you need to confess to live well. Spend some time examining your heart, examining your life. Recognize your sin, confess your sin to God, and seek to live a life of worship. We can't ever reduce worship to singing. That's one really important part of worship that we live out together for 1 hour every week. But the idea of living a life of worship is one where we're recognizing who God is and what he's done on our behalf every day as we seek to live in a way that reflects honor to him and lifts him up.